Thank you for listening to this podcast. The Ville Church provides all its resources for free. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more information on how to give and other resources, please visit www.theville.church.
I'm really excited about this message that I'm preaching, and I'm going to have to take it slow and easy or whatever to be able to preach it by God's grace, because I think it's a very strong message. And we've been inside of 1 John, we've been going through a series through John. We're in 1 John 2 is where we've actually been at. But last week when I preached 1 John 2, 7 through 11, I took this kind of, John was talking about love. He's talking about this particular commandment, and he's basically making this statement like, yo, if you hate your brother or whatever, you're not walking in the light. And if you love your brother, then you're in the light. Y'all remember that if you were here last week, right? And so we started dancing with Matthew 22. Let me read Matthew 22 to you real quick or whatever. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they're talking about Jesus, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So he says those two commandments, all the commandments hinge on these things. This love and reverence for God, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Some other texts say esteeming your neighbor as yourself. And so I'm going to talk about love this week or whatever, and I want to talk about love as a lens for missionary work in the urban context, right? And it's not that I'm going to talk so much about the urban context, but love is essential to loving a community, right? Same way it's essential to loving your kids. And we understand it in different contexts, different than we understand loving other people, right? And so I want to drill into this thing, because I found this week, I was like, okay, I'm going to just keep going with the series that we're in. But the conversation of love just kept coming up. I was talking to a bunch of pastors, and they were talking about church planting networks and all the issues, and everybody just came back. It's like, keep learning how to do systems. We don't even know how to do love. Keep talking about discipleship. We don't even know how to do love well, right? And I just was like, man, I see it. And I'm like, for our church and for what God has called us to do and where he's called us to do it, what is it if there's not love, right? What is it if it's not an esteem and utter reverence for God? So I felt the necessity to come back and double down on this. As I was just thinking about Brentwood, thinking about our church, and thinking about our heart, because I use these Sunday mornings to do discipleship work. I'm preaching you a sermon or whatever, but this isn't a show. I'm looking to disciple your heart and what God has called us to do, right? So let's just talk about love first, right? I'm going to start off with 1 Corinthians 13, right, in verse 3 or whatever. You don't have to go to these texts or whatever, but if you want to follow along with me, and if I would suggest you take notes also or whatever, because I'm hoping to drop some jewels. Pun intended. Anyway, so it says, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then verse 4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you look at that scripture, one of the things you'll notice or whatever, that it's very much about sacrificing for other people. Everything is about undoing yourself for the good of somebody else, right? But in verse 1, he says, in verse 3, he says, if I give all I have away, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. That's a point that people drive through really quick or whatever. But what it's talking about is the source of an act of love as the qualifier for whether it's truly love or not. You with me? It's talking about the source. Like, we have different ideas and concepts of what love is, right? If we see somebody feeding somebody out in the streets, we go, man, that's a very loving act, right? If we see somebody on social media and they seem like they're doing stuff all the time to help other people, we're like, man, they're really, really loving and caring people. But this text kind of flips it all on its head, because it's like, you be going to the other extremes of giving all you have away. You could be sacrificing your body physically for a cause. But if you actually don't have love, you gain nothing. It's just an act if it's not connected to the source of love, right? You've seen everybody, people on social media before, whatever. Like, yo, I'm out here feeding the homeless. And they got their camera like, see what I'm just loving the people, whatever. Like, and the camera's on them. You're like, yo, man, come on, yo. Like, cut it out. It's a loving act, we would generally say. But we know it's not connected to the source, right? We know it's not a godly act. God's love doesn't exploit the opportunity for gain, right? It flows out of heart of compassion, out of a heart of love. Hence the rest of this text. You can kind of take that example I just gave you, and you can see the problem with it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Doesn't record it for the boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's rude to exploit somebody's circumstance and condition that they're in and shine a light on it for your own gain. It's rude to them. It's not loving to them. It does not insist on its own way. It's a great scripture because we're made of flesh also. Hey, man, it'd be nice to have a camera on me while I'm over here feeding these people and getting some out of it, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, this is my last bit of money or whatever. I want somebody to see this thing. Like, our flesh acts crazy like that. Built in the scriptures, us falling back. It's not that we don't feel that way sometimes, but it's saying we do not insist on our own way. We're choosing God's way. We're choosing his kind of love when we fall back. You get where I'm coming from? It says it's not irritable or resentful. That's my stumbling block all day long. When we're actually doing acts of love, it flows out of us different. You get where I'm coming from? This scripture, I've read this in our church a million times, and I have to read it so many times because it gives you so many walls to kind of narrow the path on what love truly is. It makes your love like God's love. Y'all with me on that so far? Love is powerful beyond comprehension, right? A 2019 study found that falling in love resulted in immune system changes similar to protective viral infection responses. Like, love is so powerful, that joint like a literally like block diseases or whatever. Like, it begins to do stuff, right? A study in 2021 says it found that tissue from pair-bonded mice, when they take mice and they couple them up or whatever, was less likely to grow tumors than tissue from mice with the disruptions to their pair bonds. Literally having community and relationship and loving relationship literally fights off disease. That's pretty serious, right? So not just figuratively, but literally, love is an agent of healing. Let's talk about God's love. Jesus is God's love to us. It's love exemplified in the highest caliber of the world to heal a sick and dying world, right? John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God's love costs something. It's free to us, but it costs him dearly. It costs his son. Makes me even think, like, when you read in Ephesians, and I always do this when I marry couples or whatever, I go through Ephesians and I read the scripture or whatever about, husbands loving their wives or whatever, and, you know, I love to use the word, like, when it says, like, wives, submit to your husbands or whatever, because I like to break what people think that means, and that it's about having power to actually submit and give, not MMA style, get on the floor and I put you in a lobster claw. You know what I'm saying? And be like, yo, you submit to me and do what it's not what the text is talking about. So I like to run through that text because it's about a husband. He tells the husband, he says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Like he died for the church. Like you literally lay your life down for her well-being and her flourishing, right? It says, wife, submit to your husband. He's telling her to really do the same thing. We try to make it like he's like, let everything go for him. You give everything to her. When it's a washing of each other in the love of God. It's sacrificial love. You get where I'm coming from? It's sacrificial. It costs something. That's why we stumble with it. We're naturally selfish. I always tell people when I counsel couples, I'm like, yo, listen, after you say you do, the first train that's going to hit you in marriage is you are going to realize you're one of the most selfish humans that ever walked the earth. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, homie, all that sitting playing Fortnite till 5 in the morning, bro, it's going to be a problem, homie. Like, you have to figure some of this stuff out. It's like, God, I just want my me time. Me time is over, bro. It's over. That joint's out the window. You know what I mean? It's y'all time. Right? It's y'all time or whatever. You know what I'm saying? God's love. It's agape love, right? It's divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. That's what God's love is. In 1 John 2:2 that we've been covering in the series, right? It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's speaking to the church. But he's saying, like, yo, listen, even when you mess up, like, even now, God's love holds us and is active in our offense through Jesus Christ, our advocate. Y'all with me on that so far? Still holding us down. Holding us down. He has us. Calls him the propitiation for our sins. Let me break that down for you real quick. I want you to imagine just for a minute you're standing before the throne of God, right? Imagine you're standing before the throne of God, and you are about to face judgment. And God is about to lay down judgment on you for everything you've ever done in your life. All the stuff that's hidden, the stuff you didn't think was foul, you thought you were justified in, lying, stealing, cheating, lust, whatever, classism, elitism, not loving your neighbor well, not loving your family well, whatever the case may be. Imagine you're standing there, and the gavel's about to drop on you, right? Imagine it's about to drop on you. And then imagine in walks the Son of God. And he stops everything and he says, hold on. Take me. Take me. I know somebody has to pay for their contribution to this sinful, broken world. I know somebody has to pay the price, but let me pay the price. That's propitiation. That's the payment. You understand what I'm saying? When it talks about Jesus like that, it's saying that Jesus is the payment. Y'all with me? Y'all with me? Y'all awake? Say something. Talk to me. All right. Romans 3, 24 through 25 says it like this. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Propitiation is a biblical doctrine embodying the concept that the death of Christ has fully satisfied the demands of a righteous God in respect to judgment upon a sinner. That's what propitiation is. Romans 5 says this right here, 5:5. It says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Just listen to this. I know there's a lot of text, but listen to this. He says, while we were weak, while we were enemies, while we were still sinners. Like God's love, his brand of love is not contingent on your goodness or even your rebellion. The text says he died for the ungodly. That's what it says. His love is different. His love is greater than all the love mankind could actually muster, right? Because of its depth, because of its cost, because of its eternal sustainability. His love doesn't wither, it doesn't rust, and it doesn't fade away. No other love is like it. We have all these different variations, but God's love reigns supreme. Another pun intended. I'm killing it. All right? Jules, y'all don't get it, man. It's going to catch you. Stop. Now let me go to verse 7. No, I caught it. I just did. You're late. Come on, Allie. I'm telling you. I'm here. Whatever. Right? But y'all get where I'm coming from, right? God's love is different. It's nothing else like it. It's nothing else like it. We can say it all day. We can make it into nice cliche phrases, whatever, but I want you to understand the depths of why it's nothing like it. It's nothing like it because it's not contingent on your goodness. It actually, he saves the ungodly. He saves stranded people, shipwrecked people, people who are utterly a mess, right? When Paul says in Romans 7:24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was making a declaration about the value of God's love. Saying, for the wretched, the stranded, those who are actually hopeless, I cannot stop sinning. My flesh is addicted to sin. He's hope. Right? He's giving you the Father's extremes so you can grasp the idea of value here, right? Let's talk about the value of God's love, right? Value is said by some to have four different forms: usable value, rare value, aesthetic value, emotional value. Let's look at God's love through this lens real quick, right? Rare value. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Only one way. Acts 4:12 says this. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's rare value. Ain't no other way. There are no other options. You get where I'm coming from? There are no other options. Aesthetic value. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this. It says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I love watching like Avengers and stuff like that, and like Thor and all that, because I love to imagine like these majestical worlds. I'm like, man, it's crazy, whatever. You know what I'm saying? You got the one brother, whatever, you know, at the Tom Portal Bridge, whatever, with the sword, you know what I'm saying? Idris Elba, whatever. I'm like, I just love it. I'm like, man, yo, I wonder if heaven's going to be like that. Nah, it's not. It's going to be way doper than that. It's saying no mind has even imagined what it is. Like, we can't comprehend it. So, yeah, the aesthetic value is off our charts. That's what it's saying. That's what God's love has in store for us. Usable value. It's this idea of, is the thing actually usable? Before the throne of judgment, there is nothing more better than being a child of God, covered by the blood of Jesus, that any human will long for the day they see the Lord face to face. There is nothing that will be more usable. And just to add to that, your next breath and whether you make it home right now after you leave this church, it's all based on God's mercy and grace. It's the only thing that keeps our heart beating, right? Just stop for a minute and put your hand on your heart. What in the world is this thing in here? What keeps it moving, right? I can't even get my battery controllers to last for 2 weeks and my remote control at home. But my heart, these little beautiful babies we have, they grow, their body heals themselves, and their heart keeps beating. What is the source of that life? It's the love of God. It's his power. Is it usable? Tell them to stop it for a minute and see what happens. It's usable. You get where I'm coming from? We're talking about value right now. And it says emotional value. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says this. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, it's going to be emotional. The value for God, he's the greatest. Simply put, that's what I'm saying, is he's the greatest. His love is like no other, right? Let's look at our love on the other hand, right? It's a pitiful and sad, sad thing. Last week I told you about a situation I had or whatever, and where I had to, and I gave you these practical application steps of how I was in a situation and I wanted to love the person in it, but like what I really wanted to do was criticize them and blame them for the circumstance they found themselves in. And my God, I had to like shut down for like 20, 30 minutes to even get to a place or whatever to begin to even bring forth love out of my heart, right? Find myself in another situation like that this week where somebody hit me up and they had a need. And when they called me or whatever, the need was real. I know this circumstance, but I was in the middle of something. I had been hit up a couple times that day. I wanted me some me time. Anybody ever been like that? Like somebody's calling and you know they got a situation. You'd be like, I love you, Lord. You're going to have to take this one because it's the first time I got to chill all day. You know what I'm saying? And you feel kind of bad about it, but you're like, yo, I got to do me in this moment or whatever. Because it's just like that sometimes, right? But sometimes you know that you're choosing you in a selfish way. I think we all get in those situations, right? I go back to 1 Corinthians 13 or whatever when it talks about being loving and joyful or whatever, not loving people with resentment in their heart. You know what I'm saying? That text is a big deal. And one of the reasons the text is a big deal is because the more I read that text, like when I'm going to like do something for people, it kind of like jabs me, like the different elements of it, the patience, whatever. I'm like, no, I'm mad impatient right now, whatever and stuff. Not like just a law or whatever, but just God kind of checking my heart. I'm like, I'm going to do this, but I'm about to do this with resentment. You get where I'm coming from? I'm like, this isn't like how God wants me to actually do this or whatever. So it helps as a qualifier in those kind of circumstances or whatever. But I found myself in the same situation. I had to stop and I had to literally go like, I had to esteem the person higher than myself, right? I had to just think about it like, Lord, what is it? Like I know the situation they're going through. I know the hardships they're facing right now. Like the word says, it says when somebody's suffering, it's talking about the people of Christ. It says when they're suffering, it says we all suffer. That's what it says about the people of God. It says when one of us rejoices, we all rejoice together. When one of us is suffering, we all suffer. It doesn't give no gray areas to hide in. It's saying that we esteem others higher than ourselves, which I told you last week, means that you actually look at a person and you switch places with them. You get in their shoes for a minute. Get in their shoes for a minute. You have to go through this. What we've been talking about in 1 John is this idea of walking in the light, stopping, knowing that you actually badly need God's brand of love over your brand of love, is a process of stepping into the light to let yourself be examined. I'm not being extreme. It's like, yo, Jay, why you got to go through all that? Because my love sucks. It's bad, right? I'll be content with it because it won't cause me to walk in the light, and I can hide in the dark and be like, oh, I look like I was doing something really nice or whatever, but I miss an opportunity for God to actually sanctify me. Does that make sense? Y'all with me so far? I preach this to you because a neighborhood like Brentwood doesn't need a fake brand of love. It doesn't need a fake brand of love, right? The neighborhood has been assaulted with a lack of love for the longest. This neighborhood has been here for over 100 years. For 100 years. Next week we'll be doing the Fall Fest in Brentwood Apartments. That apartment complex, before it was demolished and redone, was originally a housing for only white people. At a certain point, the community made itself to the point where it was at 90. It's funny because it said it was like 90.4%. It's 904. Anyway, percent black, the neighborhood, right? Or whatever, right? It happened through white flight. It happened because black people were in the neighborhood and people were doing the dash. You understand what I'm saying? It left the community vulnerable. Not only did it leave the community vulnerable, literally politicians, when they dream about the flourishing of the community, which we talked about, God's love is actually, it's about flourishing, right? Seeing others flourish, agape love. When they think about this particular community, seems like they couldn't muster up any good vision to see it improve, right? Couldn't dream of the streets being beautiful. Couldn't dream of economical empowerment and the things that need to happen over a long story and a long time. But we can conquer anything else. We can take a wasteland in the city and put businesses and everything else there. You get where I'm coming from? Even the highways were placed running through this community to segregate the community, to block off economical flourishing. That's not love. That's hatred. You understand what I mean? That's why I said originally that we are going to look at God's love as a lens for urban missional work. Not that I'm just talking about a community, but that like God's brand of love is what you bring to your neighbor and you bring to a community. Zephaniah 3:17 says this. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God rejoices in saving us. That's different. That's different. It's different when we talk about the community. It's different when we talk about Brentwood, because it's not like, okay, we got some work to do or whatever, and it's not. No, we get to have a relationship with beautiful people that have been in Brentwood way before we ever were. We get an opportunity for God to actually use the dynamics of Brentwood or whatever, and he's going to use it to actually sanctify his church and reveal himself even more. You understand where I'm coming from? In Luke 15:20-24, it says, this is the parable of the prodigal son, right? It's a prodigal son where the father sees his son, a wretched son who has squandered and dishonored the family name, coming home, and he hugs him and he puts a rings on his hands and a robe and shoes, and he throws a party for him. This is God's brand of love. It's the brand of love that he's calling to work through us. He doesn't criticize him when he gets home. He's fully aware of what he's done. He comes home smelling like a pigsty. He's been sleeping with pigs. He left with an inheritance, with a name. He dishonored and broke every single piece of it. But his father is looking over the horizon, waiting for him to get back, and throws a party when he returns. I pray that the Vill is the kind of church that when we meet people, we're like this father looking over the horizon. I don't care what their circumstance is. I don't care what condition that they're in. But they like, we're waiting on them with a celebration. This is why I dislike sermons that I see from preachers sometimes that constantly preach to people about their failures and what they need to get together because they're blocking the blessings of God. It makes me sick. I have a problem with it. And the reason I have a problem with it is because we have a better message about mercy and about grace and a Father who's actually waiting to celebrate people, and they can show up with their whole complete wreck of a mess and be like, Daddy, I'm home. And know that he's going to be waiting for them. Come on in. Come on in. You get where I'm coming from? God didn't make me get it together so I could show up inside of a church. I came to an altar ready to murder somebody. You understand? I ain't do no cleanup. Period. That's his grace. That's his mercy. Everything I just preached to you, every single text I just said to you, whatever, says that this is true about God. It says he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. It says that he is mighty to save. It means that God's kind of love is so ferocious that it will undo your unbelief and ungodliness and cause you to submit to it. And it looks like the romanticized love that we actually talk about. It actually really is loving for real. Do you get where I'm coming from? It's not fake. It's real. It doesn't coddle you or whatever, but it loves you. It points you to his son, Jesus. It's not rooted in us pretending and posturing self. It's rooted into who we point to. It's Jesus on the cross. It's the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Ville Church's vision statement is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church treasured in our neighborhood. I'll say it again, because we never say it. The Ville Church vision statement is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church treasured in our neighborhood. You have to have a treasure to be able to give it away. Like, you have to possess it, right? You have to have it. You have to understand its value to even communicate its value and transfer its value. Who knows who Basquiat is in here? Put your hand in there if you do. This is great. It's not great. It's really a tragedy or whatever. But, all right, so who doesn't know who Basquiat is? All right. Eric, I'm going to use you this morning. All right. So let's say I have a Basquiat painting, and I give it to Erica or whatever, right? I give it to Erica. I was like, yo, Erica, you know what I'm saying? I got this beautiful painting or whatever and stuff, and like, I just want to gift it to you, right? If I don't tell her the value of the painting, I'm doing her a disjustice, wouldn't you say? Right? I'm doing her an injustice, right? Wouldn't you say that? Because I'm like, she doesn't know. She, like, you give me a painting, I'll be like, cool or whatever. I might throw it in a stack of paintings in the corner somewhere or whatever, because if you come to my house, there's literally like stacks of paintings in the corners or whatever and stuff, right? I'm not going to treat it very much. I don't understand the value of it. I'm be like, man, it's really nice, I really appreciate it, whatever, and whatnot. But like, I'll be doing her a disservice. Basquiat was a black painter from New York, used to run around with Warhol or whatever, right? One of his paintings just sold for $110 million. It was originally purchased for $5,000. That's a, let me tell you that increase real quick. Y'all ready? Listen to this. No, serious. That's a 2,209,900% increase in value. Erica, you want to know that. You want to know that. If I gift you that thing, you want to know it, because you'd be like, okay, we need to find some kind of vault somewhere up under the earth to put this thing in, or we need to go ahead and find somebody who can cut this check real quick, right? You need to know the value. We have to treasure this gospel, because if you treasure this gospel, if you can just taste the beauty of Jesus Christ, you'll lavish it on people in a different way. You'll guard it in a different way, right? When you know that your next breath actually holds in God's mercy and grace, when you know the eternal promise that God has for you is beyond anything you can comprehend, and whatever the world is throwing at you to get your attention, everything else, it's gonna be dog crap, for lack of better words, at the end of the day. It's not going to mean anything. You will never stand before God in eternity with him and look back at anything on earth and miss it. That's the value we have in Jesus at this moment. It's the value that we bring to the neighborhood that we land in. It's the message that we bring, right? That's why we have to dust off our reverence for God so we can understand God's value. I'm going to begin to bring this to a close in a second. The Ville Church's mission statement, y'all listen good, so I don't say this enough, is to build bridges to see strangers become friends who become family. That's our mission statement. Build bridges to see strangers become friends who become family. This building is a bridge. It's simply a bridge. It's not the church. We're the church. This is a bridge to bring the church in the neighborhood. Because you got to be in the neighborhood to even see a stranger. You get where I'm coming from? And you got to be in the neighborhood for that stranger to become a friend, right? That mission statement is actually just a missional process being described. But the thing that propels the gasoline inside of this whole statement is God's love in us, God's love to us, and God's love to us, through us. You understand? That agape love I talked to you about earlier, that is about the pursuit of another person's good. It's about the pursuit of another person flourishing. That's what God's love is. He goes and saves his enemies. The ministry of reconciliation, the Bible says that we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. I love this scripture. You hear me say it all the time. He says, I have saved you out of your sins, and I have called you to the ministry of reconciliation. And what he is saying is, I have called you. You have been rebellious, and you have been my enemy, and I have overcome you with my love, and now I'm calling you to go out and make my enemies my children. That scripture smacks me in my face so hard because, man, I'd be ready to strangle people just for cutting me off. But my identity in Christ and what he's called me to be is actually somebody who is, get offended by people's sin and rebellion. With an exclamation point on sin and rebellion. Saved by the grace of God. So how foolish are we? It's counter to who we are identity-wise. You understand what I'm saying? It's literally a rejection of the gospel. We were saved to pursue God's enemies. We're not meant to build structures and houses to block out people from God and become a stumbling block from people getting to God. We would have never made it to God, right? The love of benevolence is not based on the loveliness of the object of love, but rather its goodwill. Right? Your goodwill, your love towards a person, not the fact that whether you find them loving or not. Right? The aesthetic value is not based on the person. We have churches where we go gather people and we're like, oh, they'd be cute in my friend group. And wow, they'd be really a benefit to the setting. We're vain like that. It hurts to admit it, but we're like that. It just is what it is. But the gospel, what God wants to do, why he has me preaching this morning is for me and you. He wants to flip that on his head because that thing right here will do damage to the neighborhood and to the mission that he's called us to live in. It'll do damage. It's not who God is. The aesthetic, the beautiful thing is God's gospel. It doesn't care what the enemy or the person who is rebellious towards God, or the person who's not a believer, he doesn't care about none of that. People's narrative is just opportunities to connect with them. It's not, oh my God, that's terrible. Let me stay the heck away from you or whatever. Their aesthetic doesn't matter. That's a benevolent love. Y'all with me so far? The loveliness and the beautiful part is on our side. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We got the beautiful feet bringing the good news of the gospel. I'm gonna shut up in a minute. I'm gonna hit this and I'm gonna shut up. I promise you. I have an issue with the way we do discipleship in American churches, right? I have an issue with it, and one of my issues with it is that we've made relationship and love so small in it, right? It's like, you know, it's like we kind of have this idea, like you just sit, you do coffee with somebody, you walk through the text, and you kind of run this play with a person. And in an evangelical culture, like we've fostered in America, in some cultures it works, right? Because you get people who are ready to jump there because they've been cultured there. But then everybody's sitting looking crazy when people just start running up out of the church. But they're running up out of church because they're like, never knew you in the first place. Just because you discipled me and ran through a book doesn't mean I actually know you, right? I've left a church before because, like, at the end of the day, I was like, my God, I've been here for a decade, but I don't know these people. I can get the heck up out of Dodge either, you know, easy or whatever, right? I haven't danced to In the Club like I did with y'all at the crib or whatever. You know what I'm saying? 50, I'm sorry. You're not supposed to say it as a preacher. I'm going to take that back. But that didn't happen anyway. But we ain't got no skin in the game. You get where I'm coming from? I don't want us to be a kind of church that jumps over that and starts doing disciple and churchy stuff without focusing on loving and growing together, right? That's that missional part right there. That is discipleship. Right? It's building bridges to see strangers become friends who become family. That is about building relationship, right? Let me just tell you, I'm going to tell you this right here and just put it in your pocket. Engaging people with loving and godly interaction that builds into relationship, right? So when you're doing this, it means that the relationship, that you approach it with vulnerability, right? Kindness, vulnerability, just see people, you say hello, how you doing, what's going on, whatever this and that, and you build to conversations, right? I've had to say hello to people like 100 times who don't say hello to me, and then like they finally like, hey, like you're not going to stop, are you? All right, hey. And then I've had that turn into us like fist bump and say what's up to each other or whatever. And when I was doing it, I was intentionally like, yo, I'm going to break this person. Like they think they're going to be meaner than me, but I'm actually going to be nicer to them, and I'm going to outdo them with my, like, you get where I'm coming from? I put my ego to, like, you know, and I'm going to tell you, my first time I was like, yo, this dude is like mad disrespectful. I'm like, bro, I'm like in front of him, like, yo, good morning, bro. He's like, get on my way, peasant. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, I'm like, somebody needs to strangle my man or whatever, right? But I was like, no, you know what? By the grace of God, whatever, I'm like, I'm going to outdo him. I'm going to do the work. Relationship, it starts with vulnerability, right? We just want to jump to discipling somebody. It starts with vulnerability. It starts with you being kind, saying hello to people, getting vulnerability, whatever, like living out vulnerability with them, and then all of a sudden it starts being reciprocated back to you. Now we're in another place, right? Now we going from strangers to becoming some kind of friends, because now you're actually being vulnerable back to me. You're telling me your story. I'm learning your narrative. I'm in your life. You actually are putting stuff on my table like, yo, can you give me a little guidance on this right here? Now we're in discipleship zone because I'm going to answer with the gospel every time anyway, right? And then we might even ride on like, let's go through a discipleship book. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. I'm saying putting the cart before the horse is problematic, right? And especially when you come inside context where you don't have any kind of credibility, you have to take a long, 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 long walk of credibility. That part of this statement where it says, you know, to build bridges to see strangers become friends, discipleship for you. Sitting down at a table, having coffee, going through the Word of God or whatever, that might be mad easy to go through. But your longest walk might be building that relationship. Living out the love of God with someone. Seeking their good and their flourishing, even if they feel like they're spitting in your face and rejecting you while you're trying to offer it. Like Zephaniah says, quieting the heart that rages against God, that rages against love, that is rebellious, outdoing it with love. Y'all with me so far? That's God's love. That's God's agape love. Last thing I'm going to say to you, John Piper talks about complacency being the goal of being a believer. It sounds weird or whatever, because when we hear the word complacency, we're like, we don't want to be complacent. Let me tell you the Cambridge definition for complacency, and I'm going to end with this. It says, it's a feeling of calm satisfaction with your own abilities or situation that prevents you from trying harder. Think about it in a gospel sense, right? You know, we tell people like, hey, man, you ain't doing enough. You're being complacent. We're talking about in that circumstance. In the gospel, complacency is a beautiful thing because it means that you're actually at rest and you don't feel like you have to work hard. Because I'm not preaching to you about working hard today. I'm preaching you about letting yourself be overcome with the love of God and giving an honest response to that and God working through you. Do y'all get where I'm coming from? Y'all connect that? So complacency, God wants you to, he wants to kill your anxiety. He wants you to be ambitious about sharing the love that you receive from him. But he wants that in a complacent, restful state. That doesn't mean it's not powerful because it's complacent. It just means it's satisfied. You get where I'm coming from? One of the things that with Christians, why we can't stick the mission a lot of times is because we always feel like we're supposed to be somewhere else or we're not getting enough, right? Tony and Connie Johnson have been over, they left their homes basically as kids, and they've been in Africa for 30 years. You get where I'm coming from? Complacent in Christ, satisfied with being in a foreign land, working with all, through all of the difficulties that came with that. God has divinely set us inside of Brentwood Community. Not, it doesn't have nothing to do with me and you. It's because that's what he has done, which means that he wants the good news of the gospel to go forward in this community, which means he wants his church to be sanctified and changed and be shaped and formed by the beautiful things inside of the community as well. That's God's plan. I want you to be complacent in that plan. I want you to be complacent in your part that you play in it. I want you to be restful in it, not complacent about it, but complacent in what God is doing. Not leaning on your own abilities, but trusting God that he's going to do an amazing thing. But also be fully satisfied and content with where God puts you at to live out the gospel. All right, worship team, y'all can come up. I know I talked your ear off this morning. Your faces tell me that I did, whatever. I had to get it out. I love y'all. Let me pray real quick. We're going to do communion also, and it's right up here to the right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you, Father, for this day. We thank you for all our babies in the back making all the noise. Thank you for ears to hear the noise they make. God, I pray that this word lands in our heart. I pray that our church, that we would be a kind of church that craves your correction, your chastisement, because your word says you chastise those you love. You truly want us to experience more of you. You want people to experience more of you through us. Your love is the ultimate love, so you want us to love the way that you do. Lord, grace us to be able to walk in confession and repentance that our love is not like yours. It's only like yours when we get out of the way and allow you to work through us. It's only like yours when we reverence what you've done for us through Jesus. And to reverence that, we have to understand where we're at. We've all fallen short. but you have given us a royal place. You said that we are a royal priesthood. Everybody in this room that is one of your children, they are royalty today. They are saved, they are loved, and the word says that you actually rejoice over saving them. So much the enemy is in our mind trying to condemn us all the time and draw us away from you. But you always stand on the horizon with the robe waiting for the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter. Like, the mercy's made new every morning. Come on home. So, Father, Lord, I pray that we would relish that good news and that we would lavish it on other people, Father, Lord. Pray that you will order our steps and where you placed us in Brentwood, Father, Lord. Give us hearts to pray for the community, Father, Lord, to pray for our church, to pray for each other. Pray that you would just order our steps, Father. But we thank you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.